When God saves someone, He saves them from themselves and their sin. He saves them from the devil, his authority and power. And also, He saves them from a society that is built around the lies of the devil and the worship of self-interest. God saves us from trusting in ourselves in a world full of people who trust in themselves. He saves us from believing lies that everyone in this world is bound to believe in some shape or form. And He saves us from the value of what our hands can achieve, which is a value that the world prizes above all else. At the base of human sin is a prideful outlook on life that says we can do anything that God can do, and we can even do it better. That we can establish ethics that are better than the ethics given to us in the Word of God. That we can decide, even in our society, whether we are a man or a woman or something in between. The world has convinced itself that we are something to be worshipped, adored, followed, that we are the ones that should be the arbiters of truth, of morality, and not God. And it was from among these that we, being like the prophet Isaiah, a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips, we were self-worshippers in a world of self-worshippers. We were believing and following Satan in a world full of people believing and following Satan. Out of this world, we were plucked and saved for another world, for one which is God's. Not because we were smarter than the rest, not because we figured it out, but because of God's divine providence, His sovereignty, and His particular grace for those He has elected before the world began. He made us citizens of a different realm. He made us a new people, a new race, a race of priests in the service of God. So, it's worth asking, why does God then lead us back into such a society? Why doesn't He remove us right away and take us to be with Him, cleansing us from all sin, from all worldly influence, and making us perfect? Why doesn't He remove us right away, and especially when the Scriptures so clearly tell us of the dangers of loving the world and the things in the world? Why would God leave us in a place where we are surrounded by the temptations of being in the world? Indeed, God had Adam and Eve in a garden where there was one tree that they were not to eat, but we live in a world that is made up of these trees, of which we shall not eat. So why does God leave us in the world? And even further, why does God lead us into the world? Why does God so often take us out of comfortable, moral Christian contexts into even worse contexts? Why did God back in the 17th century, when England was still a mostly Christian country, if a Christian country exists, take people like William Carey, yeah, I've never mentioned him before, have I? And bring him to a place where there is essentially no Christianity. Why does God lead us into the world? If God saves us from such a world and society, for one in which we are to have joy in worshiping God, why are we still in a society that worships itself? In our text, we see Jacob, or Israel, as he is now called, led to the land of Egypt, a land that represents worldly society, worldly power, trusting in what we can do rather than what God does, in the ways that I've described above. And he goes with him. Let us look at the significance when God leads his people into the world. After reconciliation has been achieved between Joseph and his brothers, and after Joseph's talk on the sovereignty of God with his brothers, and how that fact that God was sovereign, that even though God did not author the sin and the jealousy that was in the heart of his brothers when they sold him into Egypt, that God was the one who brought Joseph to Egypt in his sovereignty. And so Joseph did not need to look back on these years and say, oh, because of my brother's sin, I've wasted all this time. No, this bitterness is dissolved by the fact that God was the one who led him there. And the brothers then have no need to carry around a burden of guilt on what their sin had done to their brother, because they can know that what they intended for evil, God had used for good. God's hand was always in control. And so there is peace and love and forgiveness that comes with knowing that. So they are free to come back to their father and declare what they couldn't admit for so many years, that Joseph was alive. Although it doesn't say that they told Jacob everything else, they can tell their father this with joy. When they say that Joseph is the ruler over all Egypt, it is not with any resentment or jealousy. It is with a joyful celebration. Their sin has been overcome. The weight of guilt and bitterness of sin are both gone, and it releases the family in such a powerful way to be reunited. But interestingly, not reunited in the land of Canaan. So once again, the author turns from calling Jacob by his original name and begins calling him by his redeemed name again. In chapter 45, verse 28, when he believes that Joseph is alive and he intends to come to Egypt. But on his way down, Jacob does something interesting. He doesn't go straight to Egypt. Instead, he goes to an ancient site that represents the continued relationship between God and the covenant family. This place is the well of Beersheba or Beersheba, which, if you recall, means both the well of the seven and well of the oath. There's a bit of word play there. The word literally can mean either. It was called the well of the seven because of the seven rams, I believe it was, that were used to seal a covenant there with Abimelech. And it's called the well of the oath because of the oath that was established between both Abraham and Abimelech and Isaac and Abimelech when the well was dug there. This was the very same site where Abraham and Isaac had made their covenants with Abimelech, and in both of those situations, it had served as a place to worship God for his faithfulness, for his protection, and his provision for all the needs of his people. Let's look back at Genesis 21, verses 32 through 33. We read, "So they made a covenant at Beersheba," that is Abraham and Abimelech. "Then Abimelech and Phicol," Abimelech's chief general, the commander of his army, "rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." Then, a few chapters later, Genesis 26, verses 23 through 25, we read, "From there he went up to Beersheba," that is Isaac, "and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." This was after a time where Isaac had tried to dig several wells and wasn't allowed by the different Philistines, and so he had dug a well in this spot in Beersheba, and that had become the place where God had given him a permanent residence in this foreign land. When Abraham came to Beersheba, He had just been caught lying to Abimelech about his wife. And after reading that episode, we're reminded very strongly of another episode in Abraham's life, one that involved going down to Egypt. But when he met with Abimelech there, the king recognized the powerful God that was with him. And so even though Abimelech went up with Phicol, the commander of his army, and Abraham was there alone, Abimelech recognized that Abraham had the military advantage because of his God. The same thing had happened in Egypt years before, where Pharaoh, instead of imprisoning and putting Abraham to death, had recognized that it was a dangerous thing to wrong this man, and he sent him away. Abraham is treated in both cases as the more powerful party, seeking peace with him rather than war. Abraham was reminded of God's faithfulness to him as he faced this Canaanite king, and surely he remembered the same thing happening when he had faced Pharaoh. And he came away, and both of these kings came away fearing God. And so he planted a tree, which was in that time a very common way of worshiping a god. And although it was a pagan way, Abraham was in his heart worshiping God. And as time would go on, God would reveal how he was to be worshiped. Then if we look at Isaac's time, Isaac had encountered Abimelech after he had been told specifically by God not to go to Egypt. And so, during a famine, both times during a famine. And so in that day, he had, instead of going down to Egypt like his father had, he relied on God and stayed in the land of Canaan. He obeyed, and God blessed him greatly. And this blessing brought upon him the jealousy of the Canaanite king Abimelech, who cut off his water supply. God provided for Isaac at Beersheba, giving him both a well for him to claim as his own and a peace treaty with Abimelech so that he would stop his persecution. Like his father, he called on the name of the Lord there. Now Jacob is at this same place. And once again, Egypt is in the picture. He's on his way down to Egypt, but he stops at Beersheba. And he stops there to call upon the name of the Lord. Jacob stops at the same place both to worship God for the provision he has shown him in the return and apparent resurrection of his son Joseph, but perhaps also to seek God's guidance, to establish faith and to see whether God would have him go to Egypt or not. Because up to this point in the story of God's people, going to Egypt was always something that contradicted the will of God. Like I said, Egypt represented trusting in the powers of man rather than the power of God. Why would God be so careful to keep Isaac from going to Egypt, and so clear that Abraham going to Egypt was a breach of faith in God, and yet when Jacob comes to worship him at Beersheba, God clearly tells him, go down to Egypt. To understand why God was okay with Jacob going to Egypt, but not Abraham and Isaac, it's helpful to look at some of the ways in which Jacob's situation is different from theirs. First, Jacob is explicitly told by God to go to Egypt. What's interesting is that Abraham was never explicitly forbidden to go into Egypt, at least never in the text, but he was told, you should go to the land that I show you. And instead of going to that land, when a famine came around, Abraham defaulted to going to trusting in human power rather than in godly power. Going to Egypt was a sign of a lack of faith because God had commanded him to go to the promised land. Abraham was essentially believing that God's promises were not enough and that he had to supplement them. A similar lack of faith that was shown when he had Ishmael. When Abraham left that land in pursuit of a security offered by a pagan king in a pagan land, he was abandoning God. He was like we saw Jonah a couple of weeks ago in the evening service. He was leaving the presence of the Lord, leaving the promises of the Lord, and going to the presence and promises of man. His traveling to Egypt was a sin of omission because in traveling to Egypt, he abandoned the promises of God that were tied to the land. However, this is not the case with Jacob. Jacob is explicitly told by God to go to Egypt as he is worshiping God. It was God who sent Joseph to Egypt by the hands of his jealous brothers, and it is now also God who sends Jacob to Egypt. The difference is Jacob will be going to Egypt with faith and trust in the promises of God, despite the fact that he's leaving the promised land. But this was not true with Abraham. Second, the purpose of going to Egypt is very different, even opposite. When Abraham went down to Egypt, he went out of a fear of famine in the land. When Isaac was forbidden to go to Egypt, God provided for him in the land of the Canaanites during a famine. However, Jacob will not be going down to Egypt because of the famine. He is staying, if it weren't for Joseph, he would be staying in Canaan. Jacob is going down to Egypt not to find provision from the world, but to actually inherit the promises and provisions of God. The riches of Egypt are not due to the strength and power and wisdom of a pagan king that God's people have to rely on rather than God. On the contrary, the entire land of Egypt is dependent on the revelations of God and the man that God had appointed to interpret those revelations. So in a backward sense, whereas Abraham had to go to Egypt because he was trusting in man, now Egypt has to go to God because they can only rely on him. What's to be found in Egypt is not the work and strength of man. It is a display of the power of God. And on top of that, we're told in chapter 46, verse 4, that Joseph's hand shall close Jacob's eyes. This is a promise that God is giving him, a promise that he will go and inherit and receive. The promises of God are what is important. When we pursue the wealth and power of mankind, we end up abandoning the promises of God. But when we pursue the promises of God, wherever they take us, we are doing so in faith. And third, it's to get Jacob away from his own worldliness. Ironically, Jacob must leave the promised land in order to become less worldly. In the land of the Canaanites, he had begun adopting Canaanite ways, which was especially noticeable when he was on the verge of creating a marriage link with the Shechemites, something that would have demolished the purity of the worship of God among the people of God by bringing pagans and pagan worship practices into their family. Although in the promised land, Jacob was not relying on the promises of God. He was too comfortable with that land as it was in pagan hands, and he wasn't relying on visions of faith in what that land would become, in the kingdom of God that would one day prevail over that land and indeed prevail over all creation. In going to Egypt, Jacob is ironically going to a land where God's servant is ruler. Remember that Joseph had told his brothers, God has made me father to Pharaoh. Even though politically, technically, Joseph was second in command, Joseph knew that because of the power of God, he had authority even over Pharaoh. The land of Egypt is under godly rule. But the promised land is a place where God's people have been diluted in their worship of God. Even though it is still the world, even though it is still a pagan nation, even though the Egyptians are still worshiping their gods and doing their pagan practices, God has set his servant as the authority to even be called the father of Pharaoh. Although this is far from the land God has promised, it is at the very heart of the promises of God and God's global dominion. What we see in this contrast is the emphasis on faith and submission to the sovereignty of God. We see that the promises of God, again, aren't just about the land. It's not about having this little strip of property in the Middle East. It's about being in the presence of God, wherever that presence is. And it shows us what it means to be in the world and not of the world. This morning, we are going to look at what it means for the people of God to be in the world. Next week, we will focus on what it means for Christians to not be of the world. So you can kind of see this a little bit as a two-part sermon. So that phrase, be in the world, not of the world, which is a common phrase that is based largely on several different texts in Scripture. Today, we're looking at what does it mean to be in the world as a Christian? And next week, we will look at what does it mean to not be of the world. It is important to recognize that God is not sending his people to Egypt because he is unable to take care of them in the land of Canaan. In Isaac's case, God gave him a bounty even in the land around him when they were in a famine. God is by no means incapable of giving Jacob bounty in the land of Canaan, even during this seven-year famine. Nor is God sending them away from himself, saying, I'm going to stay in this land, you go to Egypt. But look at verse 4. Verse 4 really is the center of our text. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. This is not a permanent move, nor is it an exile from the presence of God. God will go with them so that they will continue being the people of God in the presence of God among them. This is proved in God's care for them during their slavery. Exodus 3:7, then the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. God never abandoned his people in the land of Egypt. He was there listening even when they were in slavery, listening to their cries and pleas. In all their exile and time away from the promised land, God never left them, and they had never stopped being the people of God. They were not in Egypt in order to get what God did not provide for. They were there to be provided for directly from God's hand. And this is clear in verse 4. So let us note a few things and break that verse down, verse 4. The first part, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. God will go down to Egypt with Jacob. In other words, Jacob will not be leaving the presence of God. He is not like Jonah, who fled to Tarshish away from the presence of God. Even then, the presence of God pursued him. Just like it pursued Abraham when he went down to Egypt. But God has promised not to chase after him and bring him back, but to lead him there, to go with him as a companion. God has promised that he will go with him away from the promised land with the hope that one day his descendants will return. And this really for us defines what worldliness is. Worldliness is not the state of being in the world. It's not the state of having a job in the secular realm, or having friends that aren't Christians, or being a part of a country, being a citizen of a country that is not a Christian country, because a Christian country doesn't exist. Worldliness is the state of being in the world without God, of going into the world and not being led by Him. That is the difference between a worldly person and a Christian. And so we can think of different sects of Christianity, such as the monastics or even the Amish, who have generally wanted a lifestyle that makes a very visible and tangible example of how different they are from the world around them. You know, in an attempt to avoid worldliness. The monastics started at a time where Rome had largely embraced Christianity, and these men saw how worldly Rome still was, despite the fact that Christianity was the religion of the time. There was one monk named Telemachus, and he's actually known for being the guy who ended fights in the Colosseum. And you know how he ended it? He left the place where he was being a monk, went back to Rome, and entered this worldly setting. He ended up becoming a martyr by stepping into the arena between two gladiators and telling the people, this cannot happen in a Christian land. He was killed by the gladiator, and that is said to be the last time a gladiator was ever killed in the Colosseum. I think it was in the Colosseum anyway. And that's how the story goes. And that points out the problem that they had. Separating themselves from the world does not separate you from worldliness. We live in Toronto. We live in the same houses as the world. We eat at the same restaurants as the world. We shop at the same stores. We wear a lot of the same clothes. We watch a lot of the same shows and movies. We work at the same places and have a lot of the same interests as worldly people. That's not what makes you worldly. What makes you holy in all of those areas is when God is with you. If He is not with you, you can visibly separate yourself all you want, but you are still worldly. And you can go to many Amish and Mennonite communities in the world that have separated themselves, and you go in there and there's not even a trace of what we would call biblical Christianity left, because they took the worldliness with them. And I'm not saying there aren't a lot of good believing people in those communities. I know I've met Amish Mennonites who live in those communities and are very godly people. And a lot of times, you know what makes them different from a lot of the others in their community? They go out and evangelize in the world. Let's look at the next part of that verse in verse 4. I hope you still have your finger on verse 4. I will also bring you up again. How do you know that God has brought you into the world? Because He will bring you out of it again. In bringing Jacob down to Egypt, He is in no way sidestepping the promises that are attached to the land of Canaan, to the promised land, to the land that to us represents our heavenly country, our home where we belong. God has brought him into a pagan land, into the world, with the promise that He will take him out again. When God leads his people away from the land of promise and into a place of exile, it is always temporary, and it is understood that their end is always in the land of promise. When God made us sons and daughters of the kingdom of God, when he made us priests, even though he leads us into the world, it is with the idea that we will be led to heaven, because that is where we belong. When God goes with a Christian into the world, he goes with the understanding that he is leading us where we do not belong, and he is there while he waits to deliver us to a heavenly home. A person who goes into the world with the attitude that they belong there, with a feeling of homeliness, a feeling like of comfort, they do not go with God. This shows a difference between the worldly Christian and the worldly person who calls himself a Christian and the person who goes with God. The person who goes with God goes into the world. They go into the culture. But they aren't comfortable there. There's always a feeling of foreignness, a feeling of distance. Like, this is not where you belong. The temporary nature of a Christian stay in the world, in the place of their exile, is something they are constantly aware of, because the presence of God constantly reminds them of their heavenly home. And then at the end of verse 4, "And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Jacob's trip to Egypt and Abraham's there's a clear difference between Jacob's trip to Egypt and Abraham's, and it is in the purpose of their trip. And we saw this. While Abraham fled to Egypt to escape famine, Jacob is going to Egypt to receive a promise from God. When he person goes to the world to escape famine, to find fulfillment, to find joy, to find power, they go without God. But when someone goes into the world to receive the promises of God, they go with him. What are some of those promises? Promise that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Promise that the Holy Spirit will make us more and more holy. The promise that the kingdom of Christ will advance to all nations and peoples, to every tribe, tongue, and language in this world. Those are the promises that we go into the world. We're not going into the world because we need it. Do you understand? We're going into the world because God has something for us there. He has the kingdom of God waiting. We saw that verse in Revelation that says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. God is saying, out in this world are the pieces that I'm going to put together and create my kingdom from. The citizens that I will call to myself. The world that I will one day purify and create as a new heavens and a new earth. Go into it and receive those promises. Jacob will go into Egypt based on the blessings and promises of God. God will show Jacob just how powerful he is by bringing his son back to life, as it were. And so he will grow in his trust and faith in God. And that is the opposite of the worldliness of Abraham's trip. Throughout the book of Genesis, Egypt has been the symbol of the power and security that people think they can build by the strength of their own hands. It follows the theme of Cain building a city named after his son, building a fortress of security and naming it after the pride of a father, his firstborn son. A symbol of his own strength, of his own ability to provide for himself away from the presence of God, from which he fled. It follows the theme of the Tower of Babel, where people thought they could build a tower so tall that they could manipulate God, and so that they could rule over creation. Abraham was wrong to flee to Egypt because he was wrong to trust in the strength and power of men rather than the providence of God. Jacob was right to go to Egypt because of God's explicit command and confirmation that he himself would provide for him in this foreign land, and that he himself would one day deliver him from it. Christians constantly walk in a balance that is seen in Jesus' prayer in John 17. If you read John 17, verses 15 through 16, Jesus prays, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I don't ask you, Father, that you would take them out of Egypt just yet, that you would take them out of Babylon just yet, that you would remove them from the worldly culture just yet. But I do ask you that you would keep them from the one who rules over the world at this time, and the world that identifies itself as a power force against the power of God." The world here is the societies and systems that we find at any time in history. The world is Canadian culture, it's American culture, it's South African culture, it's English culture, it's Chinese culture, it's every culture, because every culture is made by people who want to rebel against God and prove that they are strong and powerful enough to create a world that's good enough. The problem with the Soviet Union was that it created a system that assumed that they could make a utopia where everyone's happy and prove to God and to themselves that they could make the world perfect. And it's interesting that the harder we try to do that, the more we fail. Sin pursues the glory of the created over the glory of the Creator. And so a sinful world is a world that relies on the power of the created rather than the providence of the Creator. In his prayer, Jesus asked the Father not to take us out of the world, but to keep us from the evil one, to keep us from the one that the world serves, though they think they serve themselves. In other words, Jesus is praying that although we remain in the world, we would be kept from being a part of it, just as he was not a part of it. And so, when we ask ourselves, what does it mean to be in this world and have God go with us? We have no better example than Christ himself. Christ, who ate the same food that they ate. Christ, who wore the same clothes that they wore. Christ, who ate with tax collectors and sinners, who spent his time in the temple, in the outskirts, in Samaritan villages. Christ was in this world. He suffered hunger. He suffered grief. He suffered the temptations and desires that we suffer with, yet without sin. He made himself one who was in the world, but not of the world. So these are basically two pits Christians fall into when it comes to their approach to the world. There's the pit of abandoning trust and submission to God, leaving the presence of God and embracing the identity, ethics, and values of the world, of being led by the world in what we believe. Does not mean they stop calling themselves Christians. But it means that they have stopped following Christ. They've stopped following God. Instead, they have assumed that God will follow them. And second, there's the other pit, and the pit that we're focusing on this morning. That is the pit of isolating ourselves from the world in order to keep ourselves from worldliness. And the danger of this pit is that it is seen as the least dangerous of the two pits. And it's not. Both pits are dangerous. You're not on the safe side if you're on this pit. And that's for a few reasons. First, why is that pit so dangerous? First, just like Jacob was drawn to worldliness in the land of Canaan, we are just as likely to fall into worldliness in Christian and church settings as well as in the world. This is true. A few years ago, my parents were visiting Belize, and my mom had because my mom knows Low German, which is a very, very rare, it's an almost dead language. And she got to visit one of these Mennonite, very isolated Mennonite communities where they only speak Low German. And the only reason they were really willing to talk to her and accept her is because of this language barrier that she was able to break down. Basically, the only place Low German still exists is in these kinds of communities. And as my mom observed, and my parents observed what kind of community they had, she saw that there was worldliness. It wasn't worldliness in the sense that maybe we struggle with it, but there was very little, there was essentially no gospel there. There was no emphasis on loving God and coming to Christ and believing Him and trusting Him in faith. This community, which may have started with all the best intentions, had become worldly. You are just as likely to fall into worldliness in the church as you are in the world, because your proneness to worldliness does not come from outside of you. It comes from you. You need to grow out of worldliness by letting God lead you wherever you are. And the thing is that you can keep yourself isolated in a Christian context. You can, and I've found this. When I went to school at TBS, we very much are part of a Christian bubble because we're living with Christians. You don't have to even, you know, the student housing. If you've ever been to TBS, you know this. There's Jarvis Street, there's the school building, and then there's the student housing and a parking lot in the middle. And you never have to leave this complex. You never have to leave it. You could go for 5 years and never leave it. Because the meals are in the basement of the church, and all the classrooms are up there, and of course they're sleeping. The only time you have to leave is when you go to church. Even on the weekends, you can have the leftovers from the week downstairs, so you never have to leave. But there's still worldliness there. I know that because of my own heart. As time went on, and studies became harder, it became very easy for me to fall into a worldliness that focused on getting these assignments that were biblical assignments, that were assignments that were teaching me about the Bible, to fall into a worldliness in my heart that focused on getting the assignments done rather than worshiping God and His Word. Worldliness doesn't come from the world, brothers and sisters. It comes from you. It comes from your heart. And when we go outside into the world and we feel comfortable and at home, that's just a sign of what's going on inside of us. Just like Jacob was just as prone to fall into worldliness in the land of Canaan, or in Syria, or wherever he was, you are just as likely to fall into worldliness in the church, or in your isolated Christian bubble. Second, the pit of becoming too far from the world is that it is an extreme that puts avoiding worldliness above trusting and following God. Can you imagine if Jacob in our text said to God, well, I don't want to go to Egypt because Egypt, you know, it's a pagan place. That's where my grandfather went when he wasn't trusting you. That's where you told my father not to go so that he would trust you. I know that you're leading me there. I know that you're going with me, but I want to avoid worldliness. You know what that's called? Self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is just another kind of worldliness, because you're trusting in your own power and your own ability to keep yourself pure rather than God. It becomes a roundabout way of serving ourselves rather than God. Instead of being concerned for His glory, we are concerned with the idea of being different from the world than being conformed to Christ. Third, if we do not follow God into the world and glorify Him where He has placed us, we show a lack of faith in God's presence, that it will go with us. This is a faithlessness that dresses itself in a sense of false holiness. It avoids God's purposes for us in the world while pretending it is for some righteous purpose. We cannot pretend to follow God if we do not go where He leads. Fourth, if we do not follow God into the world, we show an empty belief in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Listen to me. God does not want you exposing yourself to temptations that are unnecessary. Okay? God does not want you watching those shows that have nudity and just say, well, God will protect me from falling into lust. God does not want you to go to the bar district when you know you have a history of alcoholism or struggle with alcoholism, because God will protect me from these temptations. God does not want you being alone with someone that of the opposite sex that's not your own spouse, because God will protect anything from happening. Listen, God says you shall not test the Lord your God. But when God leads you into the world, you are inevitably being led to a place where you will be exposed to temptations. And God promises that His Holy Spirit is working sanctification in us. So do you see the two different attitudes? If you go into the world with an attitude of testing God, God may remove His grace from you to show you just how foolish you are being. But when you go into the world trusting God, God gives you the grace to resist that temptation. We are commanded not to test God by exposing ourselves to unnecessary temptation, but when we remove ourselves from the world altogether, we betray the false belief that we are more effective at keeping ourselves holy than God is. Do you understand? We don't trust that the Holy Spirit is going to work sanctification in our hearts. So we begin to think, well, I better not get too close to my friends at work, lest I be led into their worldliness. I better not, go to the restaurant with some of my coworkers, lest I be led into worldliness. I better not, join the local tennis club with some of the worldly people, lest I be led into worldliness. Listen, God gives you the grace to be salt in the world. And if a salt loses its saltiness, it's because you're not salty. How does a salt lose its saltiness? You can't make salt less salty. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you were eating salt and this salt was less salty than the salt you've had previously, you wouldn't think, oh, this just is a bad batch of salt. You would think there's something else in here that's making it less salty. And Ray Comfort uses this illustration. He says, the only thing that makes salt less salty is if you mix it with sand or some impurity. If you mix it with worldliness. Your saltiness is not meant to be kept in a salt vat so that you stay salty. It's meant to be spread so that you bring the light of the gospel into the world. But if we really think that we can't go into the world without becoming worldly, what we actually believe is that the Holy Spirit's not doing a work in our hearts. And maybe He hasn't. For many, that's true. So what are some of the ways we may be tempted to avoid the world in an unfaithful way? First, we may redefine holiness in an unbiblical way. And I've seen this happen. Some take the idea that holiness is a separation, which is actually only part of what holiness is from a biblical perspective. But some people, I guess, oversimplify the idea of holiness to mean, well, holiness means separation, therefore I need to look as separate as possible. How is a Christian supposed to be separated from the world? The thing that makes us holy, the thing that makes you holy, the thing that makes you separate from the world, is that God is with you. It's not how you dress, it's not how you act, and although God being with you will inform those things, but it's not primarily those things. It's that God is with you. That's what makes you holy. But a false view of holiness is a view that says, I can manufacture holiness. I can manufacture it myself. Being holy is displaying that God is with us biblically. Second way that we may be tempted to avoid the world in an unfaithful way is when we ignore our missionary calling. And that can happen in two ways. It can be when we refuse to be missionaries to this world. When we refuse to expose ourselves to the world in a way that we can expose the world to the gospel and instead shell ourselves in and keep ourselves from going into the world and being salt and light. The missionary mindset is, I will go where Christ has not been known so that I can make Christ known there. And that assumes a trust that God's grace will go with me in order to make Christ known there. That even though I'm going into the darkness, my light will shine. Hudson Taylor went to China and he dressed like they dressed in China in the 1800s. And the men would have these long ponytails. He had a long ponytail. He must have looked rather foolish being a British man trying to look like a Chinese man. But in that time and in that context, maybe people would call it appropriation today, but they loved it. They saw he was trying to be one of them and they accepted him for it. He wasn't like the other missionaries that if you went into their church in China, you have English hymns and an English-styled service with English instruments and an English sermon. And they saw the difference. They saw the gospel going into the world. And that isn't that funny that this is actually one of the problems with this idea that you have a Christian country is you start thinking that you have a Christian culture and that therefore all people have to worship according to that culture. Go around the world and you find people worshiping in so many different ways, but they're worshiping the same God and they're worshiping according to the scriptures because those churches are in the world. And they haven't adopted worldliness, but they're in the world. They're singing in the language where they are. They're using the instruments that they use there. They're eating after the service. They're having a potluck and eating the food that they eat there. Because they're in the world. Or we can ignore our missionary calling when we put unnecessary obstacles in our ministry in the name of holiness. Unnecessary obstacles in our ministry in the name of holiness. When people come to us, they should stumble over the gospel and nothing else. When we let secondary things become stumbling blocks to come to Christ, we make it a challenge and fight to even get to the gospel in the first place. When we put unnecessary obstacles in our ministry, this may come in several different ways. Let me give you an example that maybe some of you will be offended by. I don't know. If you're someone who believes that the King James Bible is the best translation, and that's fine if you believe that. I have no problem with you believing that. But if that then leads you to only witness using the King James Bible, you're letting an unnecessary obstacle come in the way of your ministry, because guess what? No one out there speaks 17th century English. I'm sorry. If you grew up with it, you probably understand the language, but the person who has English as a second language that you're trying to witness to does not. Pick a different translation. Pick one that's simple, that's easy. Even if you don't believe it's as good, that's fine. But when you're using a translation that is very difficult for most people to read, you're putting an unnecessary obstacle in the way of ministry in the name of holiness, in the name of this is the best Bible, or in some case, for some people, this is the only Bible that I can use. You have people who missionaries who actually believe, and maybe not so much now, but, you know, 40 years ago, you'd have missionaries who believed they needed to teach people English before they could give them the gospel because they needed to get it from the King James Bible. That's a way of avoiding the world, in that there's a certain amount of accommodation we need. I know that maybe triggers red flags and alarm bells in your mind, because we're not, but listen, we can't accommodate to the world when it comes to ethics. We can't accommodate to the world when it comes to compromising the Bible or compromising the gospel. But brothers and sisters, we should accommodate to the world in any other way that we can without denying Christ. Does the world, and this is the example, if you become a missionary to some of the native people in South America, you're not going to be bringing a guitar and a piano and an organ to do worship there. Remove those obstacles in the name of holiness, in the name of what you think is the right way to do it, so that the gospel can go forward. This is a false way of avoiding the world. It's unnecessary. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jew, I became a Jew in order that I might win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. To the weak, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Now, yes, next week we're going to talk about the other extreme people go by quoting, "I've become all things to all people." Because there is a way that people use that's wrong. But listen to what Paul's saying here. He says, when I'm with Jews, I'm not eating pork. I'm eating what Jews eat. I'm observing Jewish festivals. I'm being like a Jew so that there's no stumbling block. There's nothing in the way. In a sense, he's embracing the Jewish world while he's among Jews. But when he's in Gentiles, he's eating pork. He's embracing the Gentile way so that he can win them. So that he's not to them a Jew. He's embraced the Gentile world so that he can bring the gospel to it. When he is with the weak, when he is with the tax collector and the sinner, he doesn't act like someone who's better than them, who doesn't struggle with sin themselves. He is whatever he needs to be that he might win some. There's a certain accommodation of the world. Part of being in the world means accommodating to the world to a point, so that when we bring the gospel and the word of God, this isn't a slippery slope. Because there is a point that we don't go past, and that point is compromising the word of God. If there's something the Bible tells us to do that's not culturally appropriate, well, it's too bad. It's what the Bible tells us to do. That is our line that we do not cross. But when behind that line, we become all things to all people. That's part of being in the world. another reason, when we remove ourselves from, or another way that we might remove ourselves from the world in an ungodly way is when we remove ourselves from the opportunity to befriend those in the world. While Christ was a friend of sinners, he was no friend of sin. When Christ was with the prostitutes and sinners, he wasn't encouraging their lifestyle. Brothers and sisters, have a sinner over to your house. Have someone who marches in the gay pride parade over at your house. But don't march in the gay pride parade with them. Do you see the difference? Have someone who's gone through gender reassignment surgery over at your house, but don't tell them that they did the right thing. Do you see? Do you see the difference? Because one is worldliness and one is being in the world. And befriending them so that they can have the gospel. Let me give you two examples. One example, I was talking to, I'll point it out from our own congregation. I was talking to Raphael the other day while he's helping us move. And he was talking about how him being in all these political circles has given him all these witnessing opportunities. Not everyone's created to be in politics, to be politically involved. But Raphael is. And he, well, we know the fruit of his labor because we had the baptism of Nicole here a couple of weeks ago before her passing. That is a way in which he has befriended those in the world that he might bring the gospel to them where they are at in the world. I know other people I remember Ray Comfort having an interview with someone who had, when he got saved, he had all these tattoos and like weird hair and nose piercings and all these things. And instead of getting rid of them, he actually just kept hanging out with the people that dressed like that and brought the gospel to them. Now, was he taking the principle a little too far? Maybe, but you could definitely see his heart. I'll give you another example. Dr. Constant, our Greek professor, he always makes it a point to have a leisure activity with someone, with worldly people in his life. So he does it by being part of a tennis club. Him and his wife are part of a tennis club. It's not a Christian tennis club. Get this. It's not a Christian tennis club. Christian tennis club does not put you in the world. I'm not saying a Christian tennis club is bad. It can be a great time for fellowship. We have Christian game nights at we were having those at Isaac's house. But that's not being in the world. So Dr. Constant is part of a tennis club where they're the only Christians in the tennis club. And there they are being in the world as salt and light. And finally, a way that we do not go into the world in a worldly way is when we do not follow Christ's example of condescension. Listen, when we express a prideful attitude to the world, we are not following Christ's example of condescension. When we are not open and honest about our own struggles, our own humanity, we are not following Christ's example of condescension, who, we're told in Hebrews, suffered the same temptations we suffer without sin. We are not following Christ's example when we refuse to be relatable and convey a message that the gospel isn't for people like them, even though we don't say that. We need to be in the world because we need the world to look at us and say, they're like me, but they're not like me. They work with me. They go to the same restaurants as me. They live in the same neighborhood as me, but they're different from me because God is with them. And that's what I want to conclude on. With all this being said, I cannot express strongly enough that when we go into the world, we either go with Christ or we go away from him. We follow Christ's example of condescension in order to bring Christ to them. The thing is, if we aren't bringing Christ in the world, we're not following Christ's lead. And so, I want to encourage you. Be in the world. Join a tennis club or a political party or whatever to expose yourself to non-Christians. But in exposing yourself to non-Christians, Do not let yourself leave the presence of God. But go in the power of Christ. Go led by the Word. Go as someone who shows the gospel in their life, who preaches the gospel with their mouth. In the way that Christ did, by becoming a human being, so that we could relate to Him and be led to the gospel. This is at the very heart of the doctrine of Christ's humanity, isn't it? That Christ became one of us to save one of us. Don't refuse to become like a Torontonian, like a person who lives in Scarborough. And I do encourage people to do this. Don't talk about things with worldly people that make yourself look weird. Because you're not just representing yourself, you're representing Christ. Don't talk about conspiracy theories with worldly people. Unless maybe you're talking to one who's into that. Maybe then it's actually helpful. But be very aware. Because don't talk about things that might turn someone off if it's not gospel related, right? Go as a bold preacher of the gospel who compromises on nothing in the Word of God, who is vocal about the fact that they are a Christian, that they believe what God says, and that they are an ambassador of Christ. But go into the world, led by Him, and bring the gospel to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who leads us into the world. And we go into the world, Lord, with this hope that You will lead us out again. That although we are in this world, we are not of this world. We are not citizens here. We do not belong here, and we do not feel comfortable here. But we go in because we know what You have promised us. You have promised us the kingdom of Christ. You have promised us converts. You have promised us the power of the Holy Spirit. You have so many promises for us to go ahead and grab hold of. So Lord, let us not be timid and fearful, but bold to go into the world and be one of them and yet not one of them. To show the light of Christ. And how will they know? How will they hear? How will they see? Unless someone goes to where they are, befriends them, sits down with them, has a coffee with them, invites them over, and brings them that light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I encourage you, if you're online,